Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. It's my prayer, by the way, that today we'll all be blessed as we travel back in time and see all that Yeshua has done for us and all that he's doing even now. You notice I'm wearing a kippah today. Jews today wear kippahs as a reminder of the presence of God and of our dependence on him. However, this is fairly new in history. It became obligatory for religious Jews at around the 15th century. For before that, and in the time of Jesus, only the priests and the leader of a synagogue wore kippahs. I'm also wearing a tallit. At the end of it, you're going to see some tassels right here. Okay, which under the Mosaic law, all Jews were ordered to wear. At the time, Jesus wore them, by the way. He always had tassels, as God ordered them in the law. The commandment is found in Numbers chapter 15, which asks that they make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generation and put on a blue thread, okay, in the tassels of the corners. Today, it's all white, as you can see. It has been since the first century. Why? Because the cost of the dye was very expensive, so they decided to have it all white. And so today we're going to go over a Passover demonstration. Times of Passover represents for me a time filled with nostalgia as it brings me back home, that is in Casablanca, Morocco, where I remember these family Passover suppers that last until the early hours of the day. An experience, by the way, that we're going to relive together this morning, one that has been repeated for 3,500 years. Each year at Passover, Jews around the world gather to celebrate this feast as God has ordered them to do, and by tradition, they have kept a certain order, a certain way of doing it. And this order dates back to the time even of Jesus as it transcends time and distances. For instance, Sephardic Jews that come from Arabic and Spanish countries, and Ashkenazi Jews that come from European countries, have kept basically the same order of retelling this Passover story, even though they seldom crossed paths in the last 2,000 years after the destruction, that is, of the temple in 70 AD. I remember as a Sephardic Jew being invited to my wife's house for Shabbat or Passover. My wife, by the way, is Ashkenazi. I'm Sephardic. They say we have a mixed marriage, but that's not true. But I was surprised, by the way, in the manner in which these feasts were conducted. They were very much like the way we did it in my home. The order, that is, the prayers and many times the melodies were the same, which indicate to us that much of the origin of the Passover we will conduct today together goes back to the time of Jesus, that is 2,000 years ago, before the destruction of the temple. As for the believer in the scriptures, the Passover Seder or meals takes a much further reach. As we look at what is on our Seder plate on this table, and the plates, by the way, we will distribute very soon, these same items were on Yeshua's plate, okay, at the Last Supper, as the Gospels and the Mishnah, the Jewish rabbinical law, indicates to us. The Last Supper of the Jewish Messiah was actually a Passover meal. And one thing we will see is that the church and Israel are both very much connected with the Passover. Now, concerning Israel, Passover was instituted at the birth of the nation and represents the first feast in the Jewish calendar. Its importance could be seen in the fact that our Bibles, in the Old Testament, it is mentioned some 120 times. And the New Testament, Passover is mentioned over 27 times. Passover really begins the history of Israel as a nation. And the fact that it is the first feast of the Jewish calendar, it also represents the biblical New Year, the only biblical New Year that we have in the scriptures. So it is fitting for us to wish each other Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Good. And today we will rediscover some important elements lost in modern Judaism, such as the lamb, its blood, which protected the Jewish people. And who does the lamb represent, and what did the prophet say about it, and how do we apply the lamb today? Right? Now, concerning the church, its ties with the Passover are very strong as well. For instance, we find in the Passover the origin of one of the two ordinances that were given to the church, the breaking of bread. This breaking of bread that we do in our churches takes its origin from a Passover supper. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:24 that Paul instituted this feast of the breaking bread, and he says, and he quotes Jesus saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This breaking of bread takes its origin in the Jewish Passover, and today we will also rediscover its connection. And by studying the Passover, we will be able to throw light in many passages of the New Testament. For example, when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was from a Levite family, from the Jewish tribes that took care of the temple sacrifices. Here, Yohanan, or John, was not referring to the many lambs that were sacrificed daily in the temple, but he was referring to that unique lamb, the Passover lamb. He associated the Messiah with the sacrificial lamb that is offered at Passover. Another passage which brings back the same idea, and this one is from a man who was a Pharisee and also familiar with temple sacrifices. This one is from Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, he says, "For indeed the Messiah, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Like John the Baptist, he identified the Messiah with the Paschal Lamb. So the Passover reaches deep into the faith of the believer. It is a major element of our foundation for our salvation, and it correlates the Paschal Lamb to the Messiah, who is Yeshua. What we will see today is that the blood of the Lamb covered the Israelites and protected them from the coming judgment when they came out of Egypt. In the same way, the blood of the Messiah, the blood of Jesus, covers anyone who accepts him as his personal savior. The message of this feast is so important and eternally consequential that it is not only written all over the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures or the New Testament, but God went beyond and left crystal clear marks in history. Let's see first with a few verses from Genesis to Yeshua, this powerful history of redemption. What happened is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. This is where sin entered the life of man, and this is where the story of redemption begins. God had previously decreed, that is, that if Adam and Eve sinned, they were to die. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God did not put them to death, but right away he provided a covering for them so that they will not die eternally. What was the first thing that God did? Genesis 3:21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them, right? That was the first act of redemption that we find in the scriptures. God covered them with an animal skins. This was the first death that we find in the Bible. It was a substitution. Instead of the death of Adam and Eve, an animal was killed to temporarily cover them. This sets a precedence in the Bible. A truth that says that the wages of sin is death, and that a payment has to be made for every sin. And the animal represents a type of the final sacrifice that was to be made in time when the Messiah was to come. And in order for Adam and Eve to understand God's action for them, just before killing these animals, God gave a promise to Adam and Eve, a promise to us as well today. A promise that turns out to be another precedence that we see throughout the scriptures. This promise turned out to be the first messianic prophecy that we find in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Here God speaks to the evil one. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we are told that the one who will come will crush the head of the devil himself. That is the one who will put an end to evil. He will be what? Of the seed of the woman, it says. Why the seed of the woman? These words bring us right to the Jewish Messiah, right to Yeshua. Genealogies record, by the way, in the scriptures, follow the male line. They seldom include the female, okay, descendant. Who is then the woman in Genesis 15? Around 750 BC, Isaiah adds one more clue to the identity of the Messiah and our hope. In Isaiah 7:14, the Spirit of God inspired him to write, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. This Emmanuel shall be born of a virgin, he says. This is the woman. But who is she? And what is her name? 750 years later, her identity is revealed. Her name is Miriam, we know today as Mary, a young Jewish girl chosen to carry the Messiah found in the gospel of a Jewish doctor. Luke 1:35, there the angel Gabriel, the same who spoke to Daniel before, spoke to her and said, "The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the virgin would conceive and give birth to the seed who is the Messiah, Yeshua. The wonderful news is that God was to be personally involved in the salvation of man by planting the seed and being the seed himself. This is the good news of redemption in the scriptures leading to salvation. But you know what? God went even further in his desire for everyone from all nations to come to see that Yeshua is the Messiah. Beginning at the moment Jesus was on the Tav, that is on the cross, God moved heaven and earth for the people to notice this great event and to come to believe in him. And this information comes, for the most part, from a very unlikely place, from the very holy books of those who rejected him, the Talmud itself. First, we know from the gospel that 3 hours before his death, at noontime, there was a complete darkness over all of Israel and beyond. And this is the very hour the Talmud had ordered the Jewish people to collect all the chametz, that is, all the leaven from their houses, according to the commandment that we find in Exodus 12. In the section of Pesachim in the Babylonian Talmud, we read, "It is prohibited to eat leavened bread from the sixth hour and further on the 14th of Nisan. Let the time for the searching commence at that time." But there was no light. This was the same day and the time when Yeshua was on the cross. The Talmud says that it was on the eve of Pesach that they crucified Jesus of Nazareth. All Israel knew that there was something going on. God was calling on them at this point. As they were looking for the leaven in their houses, suddenly there was no more light, for the Jewish Messiah was taking all the chametz, all the leaven, unto himself when he was on the cross. And furthermore, the Talmud says in the book of Yoma 39, he says, "Our rabbis taught three things, three signs we ought to look." It says, "Our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple." What year was 40 years before the destruction of the temple? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. 40 years prior, this time brings us to 30 AD, the moment Yeshua was on the cross. There are three signs here. Let us begin by the doors of the Hekal, that is the doors of the temple. This double door was huge. The Talmud says that it was 20 ells in height, that is 23 meters or 75 feet, like a six-story building, and 20 meters or 38, that is, feet in width. And it took 20 men to open and to close, 10 on each side. Imagine that they opened by themselves when Yeshua was on the cross. While the Talmud gives us the year, the Jewish historian Joseph Flavius gives us the day at the time of the day. He writes that on the day of the sacrifice of the two goats, the doors of the temple did open by themselves at the end of the day. That is, at the time when Yeshua gave his spirit, that is, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, just these two signs should bring anyone to go and investigate at least who Yeshua is. God was not going to let his own son die on the Tav without anyone noticing it. And there are two more signs. The perpetual light of the lampstand in the temple just shut off by themselves, it says. The holy place became completely dark. This is what they say. This marked the time of the end of the temple service. 40 years later, it was destroyed along with Jerusalem. And this part of the Talmud speaks of the two goats spoken of in Leviticus 16. One was to be sacrificed and the other one was to be let go in the wilderness. This one is named Azazel, if you remember the scapegoat. The Talmud says that they used to tie a red ribbon on the horns of the Azazel. And as it was let go in the wilderness, the red ribbon, they say, turned white. You know, according to Isaiah 1:18, what God says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The change of color indicated that their sins was forgiven. However, it is 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the year and the day that Yeshua was on the cross, that the red ribbon stayed red. It did not change the color, right? This marked the end of animal sacrifices, indicating that Jesus, Yeshua, is the final sacrifice. There are many more of these four signs. There are at least 14 of them so far that we find in the scriptures and also in history. God still, I want to tell you, is moving heaven and earth, okay, for anyone to come and at least investigate who Jesus is. Now, with this background, let's go deeper into the great feast of Passover. And then we will proceed with the demonstration itself. What does this feast represent? What is the message behind Passover? Before the last plague and before the Israelites left Egypt, God told them to take a lamb, to sacrifice it and put its blood on the lintel of the door and on the doorposts, right? Just like you have it in the picture. What is interesting is to see how God asked them to put the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, like we have it. And I want to tell you, if you draw a line joining the three points, you have a well-known ancient Jewish sign, okay? That is the Tav, the cross. And some may ask, what does the cross have to do with Passover? The Jewish people of the time were very familiar with the signs that this represented. When they were in the wilderness, God asked each tribe, he placed them in a certain order, as when they were walking towards the promised land. The book of Numbers, chapter 2, gives us the position and the number of men for each tribe. And if you put them all together, you get this aerial picture that we find. It's like they were carrying, actually, the cross for us. And in the center, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Let's not forget that the Jewish people were chosen to be the priestly nation, to bring redemption and to all the nations. Later, the sign of the cross, which corresponds to the letter Tav, was a sign of redemption to the Jewish people. At the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC, God asks a messenger, he says, go through the midst of the city, in the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, a tav, on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abomination that was done within it. What is striking here again is the shape of the mark. The Hebrew word for mark here is tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, written in the form of a cross, reminded the Israelites of the signs they were asked to do every year in applying the blood. And when the Messiah died, it was on the tav, it was on the cross, who also fulfilled the powerful prophecies that we have, especially in Psalm 22:16, where it says, they shall pierce my hand and my feet. My hand and my feet. And here we see the meaning of this feast. The Passover lamb whose blood was applied in this particular manner represents Yeshua, represents the Messiah. That is, its blood protected the Israelites. So the blood of the Messiah protects us today. Only if, of course, we accept him as our personal savior. This is what Passover is all about. It is about salvation that we find in Jesus. Remember Isaiah 53, such a powerful chapter. Verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah, like John the Baptist, like Paul, understood the connection between the Passover lamb and the Messiah. The Hebrew name for this feast is Pesach. That night, as the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, when he came to a home and saw the blood upon the lintel of the doorpost, he would what? Passover. Passover. This is where the name of this feast originates. The passing over the Jewish by the angel of death. and where we get, by the way, our English word Passover. So let us begin the demonstration proper, where we will find more of these great riches that the Lord has left us in the scriptures and in history. Soon they will be distributing a plate with the same items that I have here and the same items actually that Yeshua had at his Last Supper. So we're going to start with the lighting of the candles. Now the Passover Supper starts by the lighting of the candles. The first thing that was created, they say, or brought about was light. In the same way, light is the first item. The Passover night is also a Shabbat, meaning that the Jewish people, they don't light any fires or put on lights. So the candles will provide light to the table. So for the Jewish believers, of course, the menorah reminds us that Yeshua is the light of the world. This is what he said. And he said, you also are the light of the world, right? So that we bring his word into the world. So I will call Sharon, my wife, to light the candles for us.
Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitshanu al yedei HaMashiach Yeshua or haolam. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by the merits of Yeshua the Messiah, who is the light of the world. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Shant. But the second item is the Haggadah. Haggadah that I have here. This book contains the prayers and the history of the Exodus with many commentaries. So this book is read during the night of Passover. The reading of this book takes about 2 to 3 hours as it is read by different members of the family. I personally kept very fond memories of these Passover nights in my childhood. My father had the tendency to read the same passage in 3 different languages. That is in Hebrew, Spanish, and French. So instead of 2 to 3 hours, it was 3 to 4 hours. And my mother was not happy because the soup was getting cold and every year it was the same argument. Haggadah in Hebrew means, and you shall tell from Exodus 13:8, and you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Remembering is something very important in the scriptures, right? Always, like Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we need to eat every day in the same way we need to read the scriptures every day. And so the majority of these writings found in the Haggadah are found in the Mishnah, that is the oral law that was compiled in the 3rd century. And many portions are taken from the time of the Maccabees, that is around 150 BC. So today we can find some 1,200 different versions of Haggadah. Why 1,200 versions for just one story and for just a small people like the Jews? Of course, you know the saying we always repeat, right? You get 2 Jews, you have 3 opinions. So the history of Israel is a beautiful, by the way, tapestry of engaging opinions, and we can see this thread at its birth in Exodus. They were constantly arguing with poor Moses, by the way. But besides these 1,200 versions, we also have the Messianic version. This one is a Messianic version that I have here. It correlates the events of the Exodus with the Last Supper. Now, before we proceed to the next item, I will ask now that we distribute the plates. And at the same time, I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. You know, in the Passover meal, there are a lot of poses where people sing. And so they're going to bring you a song that is that we often sing at Haggadah, Dayenu. Who knows the Dayenu? Good. So you got to sing it along with us.
So if you want, you can stand up or you can remain seated. We're going to sing Dayenu, and it is means it is enough, it is sufficient what the Lord has done for us, you know, and we are going to follow through every word there.
It's a little high. Hotzianu, Hotzianu, Mimitzrayim, Hotzianu, Mimitzrayim, Dayenu.
That's everybody together, Dayenu.
Dayenu, Dayenu.
Only brought us out of Egypt. Dayenu.
All together.
Dayenu. 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 Nous avait seulement sauvé de l'Égypte, seulement sauvé de l'Égypte. Dayenu.
All together.
Dayenu.
Dayenu.
Dayenu. Dayenu. Dayenu. Dayenu. Dayenu. Natan lanu, etatora, natan lanu, etatora, dayenu. Dai, dayenu, dai, dayenu, dai, dayenu, 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 dai, dayenu, dai, dayenu. Natan lanu, etashabat, dayenu. Dayenu, 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 dayenu. Only given us the Sabbath,
Dayenu, all together.
Dayenu, 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 Yeshua Natan Lanu et Yeshua Dayenu. Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, 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 Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dayenu, Dayenu. Since the Lord has fully given us Yeshua,
Dayenu.
Dayenu, 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 Dayenu. Gloire à Dieu pour notre Sauveur, pour Yeshua HaMashiach, pour Yeshua the Messiah, Dayenu. Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu, 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 Dai, Dayenu.
Thank you. Everyone has his own plate, or box, that is. That's good. Now, I want to tell you, we're getting into something really interesting now, very exciting. It never fails to move me, because we're going to make a correlation between the New Testament and Jewish origins, really, of the New Testament. I'm going to wait until you finish opening your things. So on the table will always be a specially designed plate, known as the Seder plate. Okay, this plate, as you can see in the screen, has six indentations. Into each of these six indentations, a special type of food or bitter herb is placed. You have the roasted egg, the haruset, the bitter herbs, the green tops, the parsley, that is, and the shank bone of a lamb. As we go on, I will actually describe each one of them. Let's go now look at the blessing of the wine, that is, or the kiddush, which means sanctification, through which the Passover is now or will be sanctified. During the Passover meal, there are four cups of wine. The Passover meal is structured around its four cups of wine. Every Jew was required to drink four cups to fulfill the Passover. If a poor family could not afford it, the synagogue actually will provide the wine for them. Now, three of these cups are mentioned in the Gospel: the first, the third, and the fourth. With the first cup, Jesus blessed and drank from them and teaches us some great things we will see very soon. So the first cup is called the cup of blessing. This cup starts the Passover supper. It's actually mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 18. This is what it says. When the hour had come, he, Yeshua, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Here Jesus starts the Passover meal with a kiddush. It was the first cup, but also the last cup of wine that Jesus was going to drink. And here he says that the next time he will drink the kiddush, that is the cup of wine, will be with us, the believers, during the wedding supper that's actually we're going to have very soon. Yeshua anticipates our gathering together with him, and he's preparing this great feast, a reunion supper all believers will have with him and with each other. If the believer today, by the way, longs to meet the Lord, I want to tell you something. The Lord longs and yearns this time even more than we can. Furthermore, it is written that Jesus and the apostle reclined at the table, right? The tradition says that during the Passover night, the wine should be drank by reclining on the left. Why? It symbolizes the freedom from slavery. For us, it symbolizes the freedom from our old life, from the life of sin before. So let's all take a cup of wine that you have. And we're going to sanctify the Passover by doing the blessings together. I'm going to do it in Hebrew. First, I'm going to say it, and then you're going to say it with me, and we're going to go on with the French and also the English. The Hebrew goes like this: Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam bore peri hagefen. Say it after me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam bore peri hagefen. Béni sois-tu, éternel notre Dieu, roi de l'univers, créateur du fruit de la vigne. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. L'chaim. Let's sanctify this Passover now together. You can drink. The second cup is called the cup. This cup is called actually the cup of the Haggadah. Right? That is the retelling of the story of the Exodus. This is when it begins, right? It is after this cup that the story of the Exodus is told in its entirety. This cup, by the way, is not mentioned in the Gospels. The third cup is called the cup of the resurrection and symbolizes the physical resurrection of Israel from the Exodus. This cup is mentioned in the gospel. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shared for you.'" It is at this third cup of wine that we see the origin of the wine in the ceremony of the breaking of bread that we do today in our congregations. Here we see the strong relation between Israel and the scriptures. The Jews are intrinsically connected with the word and also with each believer. The fourth cup is called in the Talmud the cup of salvation, because at the end of the meal, Psalms actually are repeated. That is Psalms 113 to 118. These are called the Hallel. Okay, and you know what? They speak of the salvation one has through the Messiah. The last part of this section speaks of salvation brought by the Messiah himself. The very last passage speaks of the rejection of the Messiah. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It is the Hallel that is believed Yeshua and his disciples sang as they were going towards the Mount of Olives, as we read in Matthew 24 or 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." That's Matthew 24. This is right before he was delivered to be crucified. And every year, every Jewish family ends the supper with this psalm, as if the Lord is calling at each one of them to help them make a relation between the sacrificial lamb whose blood saved their ancestors and Yeshua, who actually saves us today if we believe in his name. But there's another cup, by the way. A fifth cup, that is, that you have there. There's actually an empty chair. What does this cup represent? We will see it later. We'll see it later. Now we're coming to the ceremony of the Yochatz, which literally means "and wash," to wash. Okay, because at this point, there's a washing of the hands. This was originally for the purpose of removing ritual impurities during the times of the temple. However, since there's no temple today, the washing of the hands is a reminder of the procedure that was followed during this period, and is also an expression of hope that the Jews will soon be obligated to do so, because it is in the daily prayer of the Jews that the temple should be rebuilt. And they're ready, I believe, in Israel at this point. This ceremony is found in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. The normal procedure is that the hands are washed by a servant. On this occasion, and listen to this is important, on this occasion, Jesus broke with Jewish custom in that he took the servant's role by doing the washing and also washing. Did he wash the hands of the disciple? No, he washed the feet of the disciples. Listen to these words of John 13, 3 to 5. "And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took on a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." It is through this ceremony that Yeshua gives us an example of the spirit of servanthood, something all believers are called to demonstrate. Here the Messiah, who comes from above and who has all powers, stooped down to wash the disciples' feet. This is one of the most powerful passages, I believe, that we have in the scriptures. Here the Messiah put in practice what he previously said. "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And this precedes one important item at the Passover table, that is the shank bone of the lamb. After the destruction of the temple, the eating of the roast lamb was prohibited on Passover night, and says it cannot be served as a remembrance. A shank bone of a lamb is placed on the table. The shank bone should be from the forearm of the lamb, because it was with an outstretched arms, as we read in Deuteronomy, that the Lord brought the Jews out of Egypt. Now, there's a very interesting correlation between the paschal lamb that was sacrificed and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Let's remember that according to biblical practice, the lamb was to be set aside on the 10th of the month of Nisan. From the 10th until the 14th day of Nisan, The lamb was to be tested to be sure it was without spot and without blemish. You know, today we're the 15th of Nisan according to the Hebrew calendar. So they had to keep it at home for 4 days to make sure it was actually fit for sacrifice. Jesus also was set aside on the 10th day of the month and the time of the triumphal entry. The purpose of the triumphal entry was not so much to present him as a king of the Jews, for he had already done that. The purpose was to set the Messiah aside as the Lamb of God for 4 days, and then he was crucified. And so from the 10th of the month of Nisan of that year until the 14th day of the month, Yeshua was tested by the religious leaders and the civil authorities. He was tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians. They could not find one fault with the Messiah. Yeshua was qualified to be the final Passover sacrifice. On the 14th day of the month, Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was at 9 o'clock in the morning that a special Passover sacrifice was offered in the temple compound. He was crucified at the very same time, at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he stayed on the cross for 6 hours. And at 3 p.m., when the second sacrifice was given, this is when he gave his spirit for us. Furthermore, as the Israelites were very careful to make sure that not one single bone of the Passover lamb was broken, John 19:36 points out that not a single bone of Yeshua was broken either. Not during the course of the beating or the crucifixion itself, or by the Roman soldier who broke the legs of the other men, but they did not of Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesus, was the final sacrificial lamb. I want to tell you, you know, coming back to the many lambs that the people were to sacrifice the day before the Paschal lamb was sacrificed, it was to be kept at home for 4 days to make sure it had no blemish. But 4 days at home is enough to get attached to this innocent animal. After 4 days, perhaps even the children would ask, why do we have to kill this innocent lamb? In the same way, when you look at the life of Yeshua, you are brought to ask the same question. And by the same token, you are brought to realize that it is because of our sins that he died. Let's proceed with the celery and salt water ceremony. The Hebrew word is karpas. It designates, by the way, any kind of vegetables. Let's wait. I'll tell you when we'll do this. And so the celery, what is it? It is a symbol of the hyssop that was dipped into the blood and applied to the lintel and the doorposts. Green is a symbol of spring, and spring is a symbol of youth. This is a reminder that when Israel was a young nation, God saved her by means of salt waters and the Red Sea. At the time, Jesus used vinegar, that is, as the Mishnah tells us. So during the ceremony, the parsley or the celery is dipped into the salt water and eaten near the beginning of the ceremony. The salt, again, represents the tears that were shed during the suffering in Egypt and also the waters of the Red Sea, both of which are salty. This ceremony is mentioned in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. One incident happened during this ceremony which will show us again God's deep love and great patience and grace for every man. It is during this ceremony that Jesus announced that one of the 12 disciples was going to betray him. And when they asked him, which one? They said, which one is going to betray you? He answered. And I'll read to you Matthew 26 from verse 20. It says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to ask him, he says, Lord, is it I that I'm going to do this? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. It was at this time that Jesus took the celery and dipped into the salt water. And it was at this time that Judas Iscariot also dipped his celery into the bowl. This is the first of two times, by the way, where Jesus gave a clear indication that Judas Iscariot was to betray him, as if he was calling him to repent, right? He clearly said, by the way, okay, that the one who dips his piece in the dish is the one who will betray me. He did it twice. Now I ask you a question. Why didn't the 11 disciples realize what was going on? They each saw what he was doing. They each even asked, "Is it I, Lord?" I truly believe that the reason is that by the grace of God, it was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. Not only because if they have found out that Judas was going to betray Jesus, their reaction, and especially that of Peter, we know that, right? They would have jeopardized Yeshua going on the cross. If the disciples understood that what was going on, they would have no doubt stopped Judas Iscariot and tried to prevent Yeshua to die on the cross. It was better that they did not know. This is a great miracle which happened then. This sets a precedence, by the way, that of love, and the love we find in the Messiah. You know, for the 3 years that the disciples were with Jesus, at no time they suspected that Judas Iscariot was not a true believer, especially because I believe that Yeshua spread his love evenly to the 12 of them. And while he knew that Judas Iscariot was to betray him, he gave him all the opportunities possible for him to repent until the very end. This is who Yeshua is, by the way. He is love, love in action. This is what you find in the gospel. Let's proceed with the blessing. Take a piece of celery, and we're going to dip it in the salt water. And we're going to do the prayers together. Are you all ready? So Baruch atah Adonai, let's do it together. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, bore peri ha'adama. Loué sois-tu, éternel notre Dieu, roi de l'univers, créateur des fruits de la terre. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the earth. You can eat it. I'll wait till you finish. Now, one important element in the Jewish observance of the Passover today is the ceremony of the Afikomen. What is the meaning of this feast, and why do the Jews do it every single year? Let me first tell you how this ceremony is done year after year. This is a matzah tash, and in here you have three matzah. One, we have the second, two, and the third, three. So during the ceremony, the middle one is taken away. This is at the beginning of the ceremony. It's broken in half. It is hidden, actually, during the Passover meal, right? And then it is found, usually by a child who gets a gift, and then taken out at the third cup of wine, and then pieces is given to everyone. What is the meaning of this feast? Some Jewish commentators said it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Levites, the priests, and Israel. However, none of these theories explain why the middle matzah is broken, wrapped in linen, and taken out of the third cup of wine. The truth is that modern Judaism has a hard time explaining the presence of the three matzah and why the middle matzah is broken. How then can we find out the reason behind it? Let's look at the word itself, afikomen. This word is not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word which indicates to us that it was at the time a newly instituted ceremony. The word afikomen is made up of two words, epi and komen. Komen is from the root komos, which means a great feast. In the Hellenistic era, komos is used for dinner and what goes on with it, notably joyful singing, that is. So Ephikomen literally would mean because or leading to this great feast. But which feast is it leading to? It must be the great feast that the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures spoke about when we go to meet the Messiah. Yeshua himself made the relation of this feast when after distributing the bread, he took and raised the fourth cup of wine and said, "I will not drink of this cup of the vine from now on until that day when I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He did not drink it because he decided to wait until we will be gathered with him, reminding us that this great feast to come when we will be gathered with him. Jesus did not drink it because he now keeps this joy, this hope, and this hope to see us, that is. And why three matzah? Many believe that this part of the ceremony was instituted by believers in Yeshua at the time. At this time, these new messianic Jews were still going to synagogues that were part of the mainstream Judaism. Perhaps they brought about this ceremony and it stayed in the tradition. If the middle one is taken, broken, and take it back after the third cup, it surely reminds us of the Messiah who was crucified on the third day. And the last meal, he took the same pieces of matzah and he said, take, eat, right? This is my body, right? And the first matzah must then be God the Father, and the last, the Ruach HaKodesh, as we read in Isaiah 48:16, which reveals to us how the divine unity was engaged at the moment of the Messiah when the Tav was there. He says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Here we have the Messiah in conversation with God and with the Spirit. You know, after the second century, the ceremony, actually, of the Afikomen was canceled and brought back in the Middle Ages. Furthermore, this is the blessing of the matzah where we find the origin of the breaking of bread, where Paul said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As the Afikomen, the breaking of bread brings us to remember that Jesus died for us and remember the future when we will meet him. But what I find extraordinary is that this ceremony is done every year, year after year, in every Jewish homes, yet most do not know that the Afikomen is a Greek word. None can explain why the middle matzah is broken. Perhaps we should remind her, right, that the Messiah has already come and died for us. Now let's take a piece of matzah. By the way, why is it unleavened? As we have seen, the leaven symbolizes sin. So the unleavened bread symbolizes the body of the Messiah who was without sin. For the making of the matzah, by the way, it is done under extraordinary rigid laws. The entire process, from the kneading to completion, must not take more than 18 minutes. The number 18, high, 10 plus 8, is the number of life. And during this time, the dough is under continuous manipulation in order not to have fermentation. A further precaution is to pierce it in order for the air bubbles to escape. This is why if you put the matzah in the air, that is through the light, you're going to see many holes. And furthermore, look, it was lined for the same reason, right? In fact, if any of these elements are missing, unleavened, lined, and pierced, it is disqualified for the Passover. Now, the fact that the matzah has to be pierced and lined reminds us of two important messianic prophecies concerning the piercing. It says in Zechariah 12:10, then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Right? This is when the Messiah comes back. People ask, how come Jesus did not bring peace on earth? Because he comes twice. Because when he comes back, we will recognize the one we have pierced before. And concerning his stripes, in Isaiah 53:5, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. It is as if God took any possible opportunities to challenge his people to think about the Messiah. And it is with this unleavened bread that Paul instituted the second element in the Lord's Supper, which is the breaking of the bread itself. You know, one more event which happened the day the Messiah was crucified. Now, according to the Jewish law, the Israelites were to get rid of their leaven for 7 days in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we mentioned before. Remember that the rabbis decreed that this leaven should be collected and then burnt by the 6th hour, that is noon, on the 14th of Nisan. So the priest would leave in the Temple Mount, they would leave 2 breads on top of the portico, and at the 5th hour, they would remove it, they would remove one of them in order to tell the Israelites to get ready. And at the 6th hour, they would remove both of them, of course, or the last one. And they would know, actually, that it was the Passover that began, so to speak. Now, the day when Yeshua was on the cross, the gospel tells us that what happened the moment the priest removed the last loaf of bread and the Israelites were set to burn the leaven. It says, now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. There was also an earthquake. And at the same time, we read that the veil of the temple was torn. not from bottom to top, from top to bottom, because it was God who did it. For at this moment, it was God telling them, reminding them that the Messiah was taking all the leaven for them who was on the tithe. This was another sign from heaven to them and for us today, telling that Yeshua died for the sins of the world. These signs are still there. They're still in their books. They're still in our books. Now let's take a piece of matzah, as you have it already, and let's go for the blessing of the matzah. Let me say first the first one. It says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kitchanu b'mizvotam v'tzivanu hakilat matzah. You ready? Repeat after me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kitchanu b'mizvotam v'tzivanu hakilat matzah. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has brought us to celebrate the life of Yeshua as we eat this matzah. Loué sois-tu, Éternel, notre Dieu, roi de l'univers, qui nous a amenés à célébrer la vie de Yeshua en mangeant cette matzah. Amen. At this point, the master of the house brings out the 10 plagues. And he says, these are the 10 plagues which the Most High, blessed be He, brought the Egyptian on the Egyptian in Egypt. And he mentions each of these plagues. The whole family is asked to pour one drop of wine into the plate for each plague, which we'll do very soon. And what is the meaning, by the way, of this ceremony about remembering the 10 plagues? The aim is to remember the sovereignty and the power of God. Each of these plagues represents an Egyptian god. And each is put down showing the supremacy of the God of the Bible. And there is some irony, by the way, when you read the history in Exodus. The first of the 10 plagues, by the way, called down by Moses, changed the water of the Nile into blood. What did Pharaoh's professional magicians do? Instead of turning the blood back into water, they proudly displayed their art of doing the same thing by their spells. They made the plague worse by turning more water into blood. They're not very clever, by the way. And when Moses brought swarms of frogs who even jumped in Pharaoh's bed chambers, the magician made it worse for Egypt. They brought even more frogs to show that they could do the same. I want to tell you, this is how pride and arrogance conquers reason. It just doesn't make sense. So this is how the ceremony goes, right? We will pour a drop of water on each as I go through each of the plagues. Ready? Blood. You can repeat after me as well. Blood, frogs, vermin, mixture, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the slaying of the firstborn. And here we see the power of God against all other false gods. That is, He's the only true God Himself. The next ceremony is one that reminds the people of Israel of the harsh treatment they endured at the birth of the nation. During the ceremony, the horseradish is spread on a piece of matzah. Okay? Why would the Jews do that today? The horseradish, or maror, by its bitter taste, is a reminder of the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. According to Jewish tradition, by the way, it commemorates the condition of the Israelites in Egypt because the Egyptians made their lives, the lives of the Jews, bitter, it says. As it is written in Exodus chapter 1, it says, they embitter our lives with mortar and bricks. You see how history is important, how it is important to remember the word of God. And here again in this ceremony, we can see the suffering of the Israelites since the last diaspora or the dispersion in 70 AD. Things that were prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Now let's proceed with the ceremony. Let's take a piece of matzah and put the red stuff that you have, the horseradish. It's very hot, by the way. But the law says that you have put enough to have tears out of your eyes, otherwise you cannot fulfill the Passover. So you take a little bit of it, and you put it on your matzah. Children, just be careful. It's, I believe, hot. Ready? Let's say it together. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitchanu bebizvotan vetzivanu rat akilat maror. Loué sois-tu, éternel notre Dieu, roi de l'univers, qui nous a sanctifiés par ses commandements et qui nous a amenés à commémorer les souffrances de ses élus. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has brought us to recognize the affliction of his people. Amen. I think this year is not too hot. Usually people complain. So it is after the Maror that we have the ceremony of the Koresh. Koresh, this ceremony consists of taking a piece of matzah with horseradish, but this time we will mix it with the Haruset. Okay, there's no English equivalent to translate the word haruset. It is a combination of chopped apples, nuts, either walnuts or almonds, honey, cinnamon, and wine. If you cannot take any nuts, please refrain from taking some of this. This is eaten to remind the Israelites that when their forefathers were enslaved in the land of Egypt, they had to make bricks and mortars to build the cities of Pharaoh. And in here, both the bitter taste of horseradish and the sweet taste of the haruset mixed together. The idea is that by its bitter taste, the Israelites remember their suffering, and by the sweet taste of the haruset, they remember the joys of their deliverance. This ceremony is seen in John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, where Jesus identifies for a second time the one who will betray him. And here again, he does not mention the name of the one who will betray him, but he gives an indication. We read in John 13:26 that after that we ask him who will betray him, this is what the disciple says. And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And so he gave it to Judas Iscariot, again calling upon this man to come back, to come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Even though he was with him for 3 years, he did not see him as his personal savior. And so let's take a piece of matzah, put a little bit of horseradish. On top of it, you can put the haruset that you have. This is the brown things that you have. And we're going to make a sandwich. You mix it and you put another piece of matzah on the top. And we're going to pray together. Ready? Let's go. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam bore peri ha'adama. Béni sois-tu, notre éternel créateur des fruits de la terre. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. You can eat it. Let's remember these two tastes, right? Bitter and sweet. Bitter reminds us of who we are before we met Yeshua, and the sweetness of the blessings that we enjoy when we walk with Yeshua. And so at Passover table, you will find also roasted eggs. Roasted eggs. Just before the meal, they are dipped in salt water as well. The roasted egg represents the sacrifice which was offered in the temple on the first morning of the Passover. There are several meanings given to this. The roundness of the egg symbolizes the cycle of life, or the wheel. So it's like the wheel of life, the wheel of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 1. It is also a symbol of mourning over the destruction of the temple when the paschal sacrifice ceased. Also, the fact that there is an egg in place of the lamb makes it a sign of mourning. The egg is, by the way, a symbol of resurrection in Judaism, and perhaps that is the origin of connecting Christ's resurrection with Easter egg. Now, some of you might have noticed the end of the table again. Okay, an empty chair, right, and a full glass of wine. What does it represent? It represents the cup of Elijah. Most Jewish homes would have an empty cup, or there is a full cup, and an empty chair at their table to remind them of Elijah. Why? This tradition is based on the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, where God promises the Jews that he will send Elijah the prophet before the second coming. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This great and dreadful day of the Lord is the one that is described in the book of Revelation. And according to this verse, Elijah must come before the Messiah to prepare the way of the Messiah. And the Jewish tradition says that Elijah must come on a Passover night. So in case Elijah comes this Passover, they all leave an empty chair and a full cup of wine in case he chooses their homes. And year after year, Elijah doesn't come. And year after year, the Passover ends with the phrase, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. The reason behind this phrase is that if Elijah did not come this year, that means that the Messiah will neither come this year. And if the Messiah doesn't come, the Jews will not return to Jerusalem. They will have to wait until the end. What do the believers in Yeshua say today? Not next year in Jerusalem, but maybe tonight in the new Jerusalem, in the place that Yeshua prepared for us, as he says in John chapter 14. What then is the message that we have in the feast of Passover? Today, this same Lamb, who is the Messiah himself, can actually save you, save anyone, whoever they are, from the coming judgment. This is the message of Passover. As the Israelites believed in the word of God, they applied the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and the lintel, as God asked them to do. So today, God is asking us to believe in his word. Today we read John 3:36, which says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But what does the word of God says about those who do not believe? The rest of the verse says, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. On which side then are we today? If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, and if you want to accept him as your Savior, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you can do this even now, even today, if you understood the message of the Passover. You know, I'm going to ask that everyone puts his head down, and I will make a prayer. If you have not accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior and you want to do it, if the Spirit speaks to you, repeat that prayer with me, either audibly or in your mind, or if you want, raise your hand to mark this moment. Je vais le faire en français juste après ça. Jesus, today I recognize that I'm a sinner. Today I recognize that you came to die for my sins. And today, I open the doors of my heart to receive you as my Savior. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for sending your Son. In Yeshua's name, I pray. Jésus, aujourd'hui, je reconnais que je suis un pécheur. Et je reconnais que tu es venu pour mourir pour mes péchés. Aujourd'hui, j'ouvre les portes de mon cœur pour te recevoir comme mon sauveur personnel. Merci Yeshua de me sauver. Amen. Amen. If you have prayed, come and see me afterwards. I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. May the Lord bless you all.